So Adrian, that's the young man's name. I closed my eyes, and when I opened them again, I realized I was inside the whale's mouth. And then he said this, I felt a slimy texture brush my face. Of course, you're inside the whale. Yeah. I wondered what I could do if it had swallowed me, since I could no longer fight to stop it. I had to think about what to do next. There really is no thinking once you're inside the whale's mouth, because it's out of your control, right? I was a little afraid of whether I would be able to hold my breath because I didn't know how deep I was, and I felt like it took me a long time to come up. I went up for 2 seconds, and finally I got to the surface and realized that it hadn't eaten me. So, and it wouldn't. I nerded out on this. So humpback whales, their throats are about the size of a household drain pipe. So he wasn't going anywhere, okay? That is, intestinally speaking. So, but here's the article. For Adrian, the experience was not just about survival. This is what he said. Didn't make it on the video, but this made it in the article. He said, get this, the experience was not just about survival, but he said he felt he had received a second chance when the whale spat him out. The unique experience in one of the most extreme places on earth had, here it is, invited me to reflect on what I could have done better up until that point, and on the ways I can take advantage of the experience and appreciate it as well. Now there's a sermon. Amen? Yeah. We worship the God of second chance grace. Just sit in that for a minute. Yeah. We worship the God of second chance grace. God's glorious grace can take the worst that you could imagine and transform it into the best you could ever dream. Some of us right now feel like we're right in that whale's mouth. And we're just not sure if we're going to be able to get up above the water line. The hope line, as Tim put it last week so well. But God's glorious grace, listen to me, can take the worst that you could ever imagine and transform it into the best that you could ever dream. And that's why we're studying the life of Jonah. We've been in this very short, very rich book about this Old Testament prophet. And of all of the prophets that Jesus compared himself with, no other prophet did he compare himself with or identify himself with except Jonah. Because it's a book about second chance grace. It's a book about divine love that pays attention. It's a book about God seeing us. If you've ever wondered whether God sees you, look no further than the book of Jonah. This book will convince you. It's about God's heart for you. And it's about eyes of God that see and the heart of God that feels. And it's about how God's word can reach those that we would think are unreachable. And that takes me to our text today. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn to Jonah chapter 3. You'll find that on page 727 of your church Bibles. And I'm actually going to begin with chapter 2, verse 10, and then read all the way through the conclusion of chapter 3. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the text, then we're going to walk through the text, and then we're going to hear the big idea of the text. All right? read the text, explain the text, get to the big idea of the text. That's where we're going here this morning. Jonah chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. So we're here at chapter 3. What's gone on in chapters 1 and 2? Well, let me just summarize it from the preacher, poet, Thomas John Carlyle. "When I cast myself off from all entangling allegiances, I did not even wave goodbye to my old boss. But before long, I was overboard, and then some. The Lord was in his holy temple on Mount Zion, while I was 40 fathoms down and out of his presence by my intrepid stupidity. Some code there might be for getting through to headquarters. I was too waterlogged and too dog-tired to crack it myself." But he reminded me, and I remembered him, that's all it took. That's the God of second chance grace. And so chapter 3, verse 1 begins again. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" Where have we heard that? Well, just look to the left on your Bible. It's virtually verbatim with chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You see it? Despite Jonah's disobedience, God says, "Hey, let's try this one more time." And note that in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, God doesn't rehearse Jonah's AWOL. God doesn't tell Jonah, "You get it right this time, fella." He just pushes the reset button. "Arise, go, call." The word of the Lord came a second time. Friends, this is God's story. Jonah is not the only beneficiary in the Bible of God's second chance grace. All throughout the Bible, we see God's dealings with failed, broken, fallen people. I'm thinking about Abraham, second chance grace. I'm thinking about Moses, second chance grace. I'm thinking about King David. I'm thinking about Samson. Oh, and here's a fascinating connection. In Matthew 16, remember when Peter, the Apostle Peter, gave the good confession to our Lord. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said in Matthew 16, 17, blessed are you, Simon, what? Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah, what does Bar-Jonah mean? Son of Jonah. Son of Jonah. So Simon Peter's father's name was Jonah. And more than one commentator just makes just a connection. This is just an association. A connection between the Apostle Peter and the prophet Jonah, because Peter's life in so many ways echoes Jonah. Think about it. Think about it. Just as Jonah fled from God to Tarshish, Peter fled from Jesus in his denials. And just as Jonah received a second chance to preach at Nineveh, Peter received a second chance to preach and lead the church, restored by Christ himself. Oh, and just as Jonah was sent across the Hebrew-Gentile boundary when he went to Nineveh, Peter was the first apostle to cross the Jewish-Gentile boundary in the book of Acts, chapter 10. Oh, and the city where Peter was staying when it all began? Joppa. The exact port where Jonah fled his commission to Nineveh. So both Jonah and Peter are connected in that they broke new ground in salvation history. Both Jonah and Peter testify that God is the God of second chances. Listen, if nobody gets a second chance, why are we here? We can't do church. We can't sing. We cannot hear that beautiful violin music that we just heard. If it weren't for the God of second chances. If you've ever fled the mercy of God, well, you're in the right place. You can take heart because God is the God of second chances who patiently waits for people like Peter and Jonah and you and me until we embrace the call of his shocking, all-encompassing second chance grace. And in case you're wondering, okay, well, why is God like this? Why is God like this? I would ask you to just direct your eyes to chapter 4, verse 2. Little bit of spoiler alert here coming on. You are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. That's who we worship. That's why God is this way, because he's God. Love does this. He's this way to Jonah. He's this way to you. He's this way to me. And look who else that God is this way with. Yeah, verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Nineveh, the exceedingly great city. What does that mean? An exceedingly great city. Well, look at the footnote. The footnote really helps us get to the meaning of this. The footnote here in your church Bible says, a great city to God. Some of your translations say, a city important to God. Friends, cities are important to God. Nineveh, Washington, D.C., New York City, Boston, Chicago, L.A., Dallas, Fort Worth, Champaign-Urbana. Cities matter because people matter. I mean, consider the potential in our own micro-urban community. There's brain power, there's creativity, the nations are here, university, business, healthcare, and look, our congregation is set here. So we're like topsoil teeming with fertile energy and fruitful potential. We matter to God. And verse 3 says that Nineveh was a three-day visit city. What's that? Wow, there's a lot written about just that phrase. It's a figure of speech. So when you read three-day visit, don't simply think arithmetic. Think astonishment. Archaeology tells us that Nineveh had an inner wall and an outer wall. The wall was nearly 8 miles in circumference. It was a fortress, and the population was 120,000, which was massive in that day. It was a magnificent, major diplomatic center of the ancient world, the most significant city in the Assyrian Empire. And so Jonah reaches this city, the heart of Nineveh. I mean, he's downtown Nineveh. He's small compared to Nineveh's enormity. He's this needle in this Assyrian haystack, this Ninevite Vanity Fair, the city that reeks of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's an arrogant, violent, bloodthirsty city. And Jonah comes with a message from God. And he's barely a third of the way into the city. I mean, he's like downtown Nineveh. And he delivers God's message. And here was the message. Yet 40 days, Nineveh overturned. Yet 40 days, Nineveh, Nepaket. Nepaket. 40 days. Nineveh, Nepaket. 40 days. Nineveh, Nepaket. 40 days. 40 days, Nineveh, Nepaket. Nepaket. 40. Nineveh. Nepaket, 40 days. Don't interrupt me, I'm preaching. Nineveh, Nepaket, 40 days. Nineveh, Nepaket, 40 days. Nineveh, Nepaket, 40. Nepaket, Nineveh, Nepaket, 40 days, Nineveh, what? Nepaket, that was it. 5 words in the Hebrew. It's the shortest sermon in the Bible. Don't get any ideas. Jonah's completely dependent on God for the message. He didn't know how they would respond. I just saw how you responded. Where is he going with this? Jonah didn't know what was going to become of him. He's a stranger. He's different the way he walks, how he acts. His manner of speech. What are they going to do to him? These are Assyrians. Well, was that all he said? That's all the text says he said. You see, the text is meant to convey how concise, brief, and terse the sermon was. The text is intended to convey that Jonah was not free to pick and choose for himself what he would say. He wasn't free to talk about his experiences at sea. He wasn't free to choose the content of his preaching. His witness was bound to the word of God. Nineveh, 40 days, Nepaket. And the Bible says that the most amazing thing happened. You see that in verse 5? Do you see it? It says, and the people of Nineveh believed, not Jonah, God. They believed God. It was as if Nineveh had heard God himself speak. You have a limited amount of time to decide what you want to do, and then I'm going to decide. You turn, or I will overturn. That's the Hebrew. It's a beautiful language. You turn, or I will overturn. One preacher, a pastor named Adrian Rogers, once said, it's better to speak the truth that hurts and then heals than falsehood that comforts and then kills. It is not love and it is not friendship if we fail to declare the whole counsel of God. It is better to be hated for telling truth than to be loved for telling a lie. It is better to stand alone with the truth than to be wrong with a multitude. Jonah just told the truth of God's word to Nineveh. And you know what? He did not have to go through the entire city because the people beat him to it. En masse, they accepted Jonah's message from God. They called for a fast, verse 5. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. They just fell down over themselves in sorrow and contrition, and they started fasting, rich, poor, literate, illiterate, slave, free, families, from the greatest of them to the least of them all. Nineveh experienced revival from the citizenry to the king. I mean, it was grassroots all the way. Church family, listen to me. God's word is all we have here. It's it. Oh, we can talk about the coffee in the campus, and we can talk about missions and student and children's ministry, and we can talk about small groups and music and PowerPoint, but that which transforms is nothing less than the unvarnished Word of God. For it's the Word of God that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates to dividing bone and marrow, soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Bible goes deep, and the Bible exposes what we like to hide. And the Bible was exposing Nineveh for what it was. I think the best commentary on this particular passage is James 1:21, where James says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Yeah. And you don't have much time. 40 days. 40 days. The flood was 40 days. Moses was on Sinai 40 days. Elijah's journey to Oreb 40 days. Jesus was tempted 40 days in the wilderness. Jesus' post-resurrection appearances 40 days. 40 days is symbolic of something significant, something imminent. And verse 6 says that this word reached the king. Who gave four responses. You see it in the text, verse 6. He rose, he took off, he covered, he sat. He rose. In chapter 1, verse 1, Jonah rose and fled. In chapter 3, verse 1, Jonah rose and went. Here the king, the Ninevite king, this Assyrian king, rose and unrobed. He stripped himself of his royal robes, and he put on sackcloth. It wasn't flannel. It was sackcloth, scratchy, itchy, sandpapery, cheap, uncomfortable garment. It was abrasive. He rose, he unrobed, he put on, and he sat in ashes. He joined the rest of Nineveh in the dust, adding his pleas for mercy to theirs. So at the end of these four actions, the king was as indistinguishable as the people. God's dismantling of human power structure was complete. And the king proclaimed, "Let every living creature, human and animal, fast. And let every living creature, human and animal, put on sackcloth. Let every living creature look to God. Call to..." Do you see what's going on here? Chapter 3 mirrors chapter 1. The king's repentance in chapter 3 mirrors the captain's repentance in chapter 1. And the Ninevites' repentance in chapter 3 mirrors the sailors' repentance in chapter 1. Whereas Jonah arose to flee in chapter 1, the king arose to repent in chapter 3. And nowhere else in the Old Testament do we see such depth and sincerity of repentance of a king. We have no record of this from an Israelite king. None were told to have repented with the fervency of this Ninevite king. Look, sailors, the captain, the Ninevite, the king, an entire Gentile people throw themselves at the mercy of God. Turn from evil, from violence. Nineveh had been a violent city. And God said, enough. 40 days, Nineveh overturned. And they repented. And notice the king's heart, the king's phrase. It says, verse 9, "Who knows?" In other words, this was no transactional arrangement here. This was no transactional worship service. The king realized that it was all up to God. And the only way this ends well is if God gives second chance grace. And that's true of King, and that's true of Nineveh, and that's true of your life and my life. It's all up to God here. It's all, the word was implanted in this king, and it germinated and convicted his heart. I'll tell you what chapter 3 is about. Disaster was at the door of Nineveh, and God sent a mediator, Jonah, with a life-giving word, so that they would turn from and turn to. Isn't that the gospel? Yeah, that is. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. Jonah was sent, after which the word of God went, after which Nineveh did repent, after which God did relent. Jonah chapter 3. Now here's the big idea. It's what I want you to take with you here. It's about God. It's about his second chance grace. God's second chance grace is calling. Pick up. Pick an answer. Think about who heard this story first. Who would have heard this first? Who's the first audience? Israel. They were the first. They were the first to hear that God's second chance grace was not just for them, but for all who call on the Lord. The book of Jonah proclaims that even vicious war hawks like Assyrians, even bloodthirsty Ninevites whose culture was built on violence, even they are capable of repenting. And if their repentance moves the heart of God, how much more will ours? Draw near to God, James says, and he will draw near to you. God's grace is not just for one nation, but for the nations, for all who will believe. Church, Jesus doesn't look for the right kind of people to believe. He doesn't scout out the best planting ground for his word. He just sows. He just sows. And his word can change your parking lot hard heart into a place for parking and implanting his word, his spirit, his life. Ours is the God who transforms concrete parking lots into fertile fields of salvation. That's what his word can do. And God may be using you with his word to put it into the heart of someone in your life. I'm almost certain of that. I am certain of that. So where's God sending you? You know who that person is. You know where that situation is. God's given you instructions. Is it a conversation with someone in your family? Have you been told to open a dialogue and fire your inner lawyer and just deliver the word from the Lord? Maybe you don't even know what to say. I'm not sure that Jonah knew what to say until he got there. You just go, and I'll tell you what to say when you get there. Listen to me. It's not our job to argue someone into the kingdom of God. One author put it this way. You can never accomplish the task of saving someone. You can't. You can't turn a heart. You can't create belief. You can't replace sinful rebellion with joyful submission. You can't, but God can. And when you live under the banner of salvation belongs to the Lord, then the scary burden of sharing your faith falls off your shoulders. And you're free to be a messenger only, not a savior. Amen. Church, I mean, we can do this. And if you have and are, then thanks be to God. And if not, if you're struggling, then I would say, sit before your heavenly Father and look him in the eyes and feel his heart. We worship the God who cares enough for cattle to be saved. Cattle. If God wants a cow saved, how much more you? Ask him to help you have his heart. Ask him to help you love your Ninevites like he loves Ninevites. Ninevites matter to God. You matter to God. That's where true growth begins. God is the God of second chance grace. But listen, and to be true to this text, I got to go back to this phrase, 40 days. 40 days. Look. Don't abuse God's second chance grace. Because our God is an unobligated grace giver. To whom does God owe grace? It's time to turn to him. It's time to stop playing petty games. You don't have as much time as you think. And Jonah didn't go to Nineveh just to do social work. He went to deliver the message of the gospel. Turn or be overturned. He went to deliver a message of impending doom to a violent nation. God's threat of judgment is real, but you must understand his threat of judgment is his desire to save. Parents, why do you say to your children, "What are you doing? Don't touch that hot iron"? Why do you say that? Why do you say to your toddler, "Don't ever run out into the street or stay away from that hot stove"? Why? Why? Because you love your child, that's why. So a threat of judgment proves a desire for salvation. And if God did not want to save, he wouldn't speak. His second chance grace is life. But we must believe. We must trust him. And that's why the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah was not the rescue by the fish, but the salvation of a city at the word of God. Nineveh's change came by the power of God's word. And his word can change your heart if you will just let it in. Open your heart. Hear him. Church family, God's second chance grace is calling. Pick up. Pick up. I look at this king and his four actions, and I think about another king. Another king who rose from his throne of glory. Another king who went down from heaven to earth. Another king who disrobed himself of heaven's glory and the perks of paradise, and he went down and he put on flesh and he walked the ashes of this earth, and he lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. And the king of Nineveh proclaimed repentance, and the king of heaven proclaims redemption by grace through faith in his name. His word is life. Jesus himself said in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. Jesus said, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Do you want life? God's second chance grace is calling. Believe him. Pick up. Amen. God, we love you so much. Thank you so much for your mercy. Your mercies are new every morning. Thank you that you have made us into a congregation of receivers of your second chance grace. Oh God, who do you want us to love with your grace today? In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen.